The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
Today is Ascension Sunday. Ascension Sunday follows the ascension of Christ, that time during Eastertide where we acknowledge and celebrate the very critically important fact that Jesus ascended back to the Father in bodily form. Very important theological nugget. And I won't concentrate so much on that today because we have in times past, in fact, we had a whole fall retreat one time about the significance of the bodily ascension of Jesus into heaven. That happens on a Thursday because of the number of days after the resurrection, but the Sunday following Ascension Day is counted as Ascension Sunday. And it marks, well, we're getting toward the end of Eastertide. The color, liturgical color for Ascension Day is white. Next Sunday is Pentecost Sunday, and you'll notice that the whole place is festooned in red to commemorate the coming and the giving of the Holy Spirit. Today I want to talk about the ascension of Christ, but I want to also continue this idea of the Holy Land being kind of a fifth gospel, that we can learn something about the story of God by looking at and thinking about the Holy Land. So we're going to concentrate today on the Mount of Olives, but first let's pray, all right? Father, we want to hear from you today, not Chris Alford. So, would you speak through me, speak to us, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, show every single one of us something we might not have seen before, and we'll be quick to give you the credit. We believe, Holy Spirit, that when you come and illuminate the Word, it comes alive, it shimmers. So I pray that the Word written would point to the Word made flesh, even our ascended Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Today, we're going to talk about the Mount of Olives, and I'm ready for slide number one, please. And I want to show you a little geography, and you're going to use your hands to do that. Would you hold up your left hand and make a fist? And we're going to pretend that your left hand is the holy city of Jerusalem, and more particularly, the Temple Mount. Then I want you to take your right hand like this and just put it right up next to it, like that. And your right hand is the Mount of Olives. And the crease in between is the Kidron Valley. That will kind of help you get oriented just a little bit, west, east, north, and south. So west is on the fifth side, east is on the hand side, north is up here, and south is down below. Okay, so you've got the idea. This is a picture of the Mount of Olives. And we are looking at it kind of from the south, and you can't see, so that's your right hand right there. You can't see your left hand, you can't see the holy city because of the angle. But I want you to notice some things about the Mount of Olives. First of all, it's not just one mountain, it's a little range of three of them. There are three summits, and the southern one is the highest. And I have to go back and correct something that I told to Doug a few Sundays ago. I was wrong when I said that the Temple Mount is higher than the Mount of Olives. Actually, the Mount of Olives, the southern summit anyway, is about 300 feet higher than the Temple Mount. So when you are up there, you can look down on the Temple Mount. Another thing I want you to look at and notice about this is there is what looks like a whole hillside of concrete. Do you see all that? It's probably difficult to see detail, but those are graves. That is a vast Jewish cemetery. Upwards of, well, they say more than 150,000 graves at this point. And it is still used as a Jewish cemetery, and it has been used as a burial location since all the way back to biblical times. So there are lots and lots of people buried on the Mount of Olives. Why would a Jewish person want to be buried on the Mount of Olives? Because Jewish tradition is that the Messianic era will commence on the Mount of Olives, and they want a front row seat. So they want to be there. Now, what we're going to do is go to the next slide, please. You're looking at the Mount of Olives. And now we're going to just turn all the way around, and now you're looking at the fist side. And from left to right in this slide is that crease. That's the Kidron Valley. And you're looking now down on the Temple Mount. You can probably make out the Golden Dome. That is the Dome of the Rock. It's a Muslim shrine, not a mosque. And you could probably make out the rectangle of the walls around the Temple Mount. But we're standing on top of the Mount of Olives, and we're looking down. Other than the Kidron Valley at the very bottom, you may also notice that there's some really deep green foliage. A lot of the Mount of Olives is covered in, well, among other things, olives, right? But also a lot of evergreens of different kinds. And you can probably see little red roofs here and there. Various shrines, monuments have been placed. And then you just begin to see all of those graves and cemetery there off to the left. Do you see that sort of on the edge? It's because of the angle that you don't see more of it. Let me see the next slide, please. This is an aerial shot of pretty much the whole thing, but now you're seeing your fist and your hand together. Your fist is on the left, the hand is on the right, and the crease is the Kidron Valley. I'm hoping, can you make out the words, most of them anyway? Okay, I'm hoping that you can see that. On the right-hand side is that massive hillside of graves, and you see there's a little thingy that says Mount of Olives. That's where we were standing a moment ago. Away over on the left-hand side is the location of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, where most scholars believe the events of the crucifixion and burial took place. You see the Western Wall. That's where Jews come to pray even today. You see the Temple Mount. We've talked about the Southern Steps a few times over the last few weeks. You see where that is. The city of David is the most ancient part of the city, and there's a pilgrim road that goes all the way down to the Pool of Siloam, which we talked about a little bit. I think it was last week. By the way, I noticed something in the news today that they have done more archaeological excavations on that pilgrim road, and the last thing they found, or latest thing they found, is a receipt, a first century receipt. Has a person's name on it and some goods and services and some numbers. So isn't that interesting that even in the first century they're plagued with receipts? Which reminds me of one of my favorite jokes. What is the distance from the earth to the moon? 4 CVS receipts. You also see there the location of the Garden of Gethsemane. It's at the base of the Mount of Olives, kind of nestled up against that Kidron Valley. And then the route of the triumphal entry, which we'll talk about a little bit more in a minute. Now, this next slide, please, is a closer look. You're right on top of the Mount of Olives now, looking straight down. And we still have these little labels for you that I'm hoping are helpful. On the left-hand side, there's your fist again. There's the Temple Mount. On the right-hand side, your hand, that's the Mount of Olives. And there's a couple of things, maybe even 3 or 4, that I want you to notice. First of all, you may not have realized that the little town of Bethany is located on the Mount of Olives, on the eastern slope. When I was a kid growing up and I read about Jesus traveling to Bethany, I thought, okay, it's miles and miles and miles away, but it's actually just right there on the other side of the Mount of Olives. Straight up a little bit and to the left is the town of Bethphage. Do you see that one? Both of those are important in the life and ministry of Jesus. We'll talk about what those words mean in just a minute. Then there are 2 other spots I want you to notice. Right at the top of the hill, there's something called the Imbomon, which is Greek for something to the effect of top of the hill or hilltop. And we're going to look a little more closely there in a minute. And the Eleona. And we're going to talk more about that in just a second. Okay? So remember where those are. Now, let's talk a little bit about some biblical connections to the Mount of Olives. In the Old Testament, you may not remember this one. It actually was something that I had to recall and go back and look up again. But the first time that the Mount of Olives is mentioned, it's when David, King David, was fleeing, getting away from his son Absalom. Remember, Absalom is stirring up a kerfuffle, and he wants to have a coup, and he wants to take his father's kingdom. And so David he's warned that, look, the whole nation is with Absalom. And David says, we better get out of here. And so he flees up the Mount of Olives and looks down on the city of David and laments over what is taking place. The book of Ezekiel mentions that the Mount of Olives is where the glory of the Lord stood. The Mount of Olives was also known as a place for idol worship. You remember places where the Bible talks about the worship of idols on high places? When you hear the word high places, that's very oftentimes the word used for where altars would have been set up for pagan gods. So that happened along the way as well. And then Zechariah, and this is the prophecy that I was talking about a minute ago, Zechariah, the prophet, says that God will come and stand on the Mount of Olives in the last days. And when that happens, even the Gentiles, all nations, will come and celebrate Sukkot. Remember, Sukkot is that ingathering where we celebrate the harvest. And what a huge harvest there's going to be. Can I get an amen up in here? When Jesus returns and all nations, tribes, and tongues confess Jesus as Lord and come to him. Beautiful piece of prophecy. Now, I should also mention that at the time of even the first and second temple, Mount of Olives was used as a place to have a signal fire that would alert everybody of the new moon. So every month, I think that's when it occurs, there is a new moon, if I'm calculating rightly. Anyway, whenever the new moon came along, they would light a fire on the Mount of Olives. Why is that important? Because there are various Jewish laws, festivals, rules, regulations that have to be set into motion when the new moon comes along. Let's think about some New Testament connections to the Mount of Olives. Next slide, please. I've given you a little map here that's a little easier to look at. Again, Jerusalem and the temple is your fist, and your hand is the Mount of Olives, and the crease in between is the Kidron Valley. And you'll notice that there's that little town of Bethany. A little town of Bethany. That's the wrong hymn, isn't it? He begins his journey there. He's been with who in the town of Bethany? Do you remember? It's the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, right? Bethany can mean house of figs. That's one possible translation. The root word actually is also connected to busyness or tasks, which I think is really interesting in the context of Martha. It can mean house of busyness. Isn't that remarkable? It's often called the house of suffering or affliction. So Bethany can mean house of affliction. Isn't that interesting that Jesus begins his triumphal entry in a little town that is the house of affliction? The next place that we notice is Bethphage, and we're going to look a little closer there in a second. Bethphage can mean house of unripe figs. A lot of fig eating going on. And remember also that Bethphage is the place where Jesus told his disciples to get the colt. And it is there that he mounts the colt and takes, there is a road there, quite steep by the way, all the way down the side of the Mount of Olives, right through the Garden of Gethsemane. Probably a bridge goes over to the temple and he goes right into the eastern entrance. That has, by the way, since been sealed up so that Jesus can't come back. That's how the Muslims view it. It's been sealed up, and in fact, a Muslim cemetery has been placed out there so nobody can touch it, and that means Jesus can't back. But that's another sermon for another day. Next slide, please. Remember that I mentioned to you this idea of the Eleona and the Imbomon. Those are Greek words, and Eleona means olive grove. Makes sense, right? Because we're on the Mount of Olives. And I already mentioned to you that Imbomon means top of the hill. You get an idea again of where Bethany is, and you're going over the Mount of Olives. I want you to remember where those two places are. I told you we would look a little closer at those villages. Next slide, please. This slide combines a view of the little town of Bethany and the little town of Bethphage. Now, there are some more contemporary dwellings that have sprung up in those places, but this gives you an older look at what it might have looked like some years ago. They're just little bitty places. There are several places on the Mount of Olives where monuments or commemorative places have sprung up to show some of the activities that happened, particularly associated with the Lord's coming into the city. So the next slide shows you a church that has been placed here called Dominus Flavit, which means the Lord wept. This is the site traditionally associated, the place where Jesus looked over the city and Jesus wept. Those beautiful windows are really interesting because when you look straight through them, and I'm not sure you're going to be able to see the thing in the bottom right-hand side, but if you look through that window, it looks straight out to the Temple Mount. It's a beautiful little frame that that window makes. Jesus weeps over the city. The next slide, please, is the Eleona. Now, Eleona means olive grove, but the significance of this place is not so much the church that is standing there now, though it does mark a place where there was a church from, way back, certainly as early as the 5th century, middle of the 400s. But the church sits on top of a place where there was a cave, and you see the cave beneath there. And that was the place where Christians were coming to venerate, again, as early as the 400s, the traditional place where Jesus is said to have taught the disciples. It's a place of prayer and teaching. The conjecture is that Jesus went there and prayed and taught. What did he teach? Well, among other things, the Olivet Discourse. You may have heard that from Scripture, Matthew 24, 25, the woe passages, what it's going to be like at the end of days. That supposedly happens here, overlooking the holy city, but in a cave called the Eleona. The next slide is one that you know. That's the Garden of Gethsemane. And you can't quite see it, but in the upper picture in the left-hand side, there's this amazingly beautiful church. And sometime when you have nothing to do, I hope you'll Google Church of All Nations, Garden of Gethsemane, and look inside because it's stunning. It was purposely built so that it's quite dark, and it's a fascinating place. Inside that church is the traditional spot, and it's still uncovered, a very large stone that early Christians were commemorating because they believed that that was the place where Jesus prayed in the garden. So the Mount of Olives is also the place where he prayed. It's also the place where he taught. It's also the place where he was betrayed. That happens in the garden. By the way, on the right-hand side, you see some of these beautiful, gnarly, is that the right word? Gnarly olive trees. Some of them date back to the first century. They're still there. Remarkable. They have them kind of cordoned off so you can't get too close. The next slide is back up to the Emblemon. So we're at the end of now Easter season, and we're thinking about the Ascension. Because the Emblemon, the top of the hill or hilltop, is said to be the place where Jesus ascended. We know that he ascended from the Mount of Olives. Was it right in this spot? Hard to say, but it's the place where our brothers and sisters in Christ for 2,000 years have been coming to commemorate. And so, at least in that way, it holds some significance. Some other events that happened right in this area that you might not remember, but are, I think, really fascinating. This is likely the route right over this little hilltop, the route where the scapegoat would be sent out into the wilderness from the temple at Yom Kippur. There's two offerings. One goat is sacrificed at the temple. Later, its ashes are burned and brought to the Mount of Olives. Another scapegoat is symbolically sent out into the desert with the sins of the people. Probably went right over this route. Isn't that fascinating? This is the place where the famous red heifer is burned. Take a red heifer, they burn, and they use the ashes for purification, particularly for people who have touched a dead body. And, of course, it's also the place that many people believe that Jesus will return, right there on the Mount of Olives. In like manner he leaves, you will see him come again. That's the promise. Final slide is just sort of a general picture of the Mount of Olives. You're looking back toward the holy city, But I thought that might be a good place for us to stop with the slides. And I want to tell you a little bit about what's happening here in the 5th century. There was a woman from Spain, and her name was Egeria, E-G-E-R-I-A. And she was very probably a nun, though we don't know for sure. And she went on a trip. And as she was going on her trip, she kept a diary, a very detailed diary of her trip to the Holy Land. And this happens roughly in the year 484. Now, she was gone for a long time and went to all kinds of holy sites all over the Sinai and other places, even up to Constantinople. But she spent, this is the important part, she spent Holy Week in Jerusalem. And when we read her diary, it's fascinating, and it's, I think, even available on the interwebs for free. You should do it sometime. When we read her diary, I at least come away from that absolutely amazed and impressed and in awe of our Christian brothers and sisters who have come before us, because there was a whale of a lot of worship that happened in Jerusalem, especially in Holy Week. I showed you the Imbomon and the Eleona particularly because I want to read a small passage from her diary about what took place during Holy Week, and I'm especially focusing on Maundy Thursday. Now, you remember during Holy Week, Thursday comes around, and that's the night that Jesus meets with his disciples in the upper room. It's called Maundy Thursday because that's kind of a little play on the word mandatum, which is Latin for mandate, a new commandment. Novum mandatum I give to you. That's where the word comes from. Anyway, Thursday night's the night that Jesus is betrayed, taken into custody, etc. And things really kick up a notch in Jerusalem in the 5th century on Thursday night. Listen to this, please. This is from our friend Egeria. She says that they are at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre at cockcrow. So when the rooster first crows, that's going to be 3-ish, 4-ish a.m., and there are prayers throughout the day. At the dismissal in the late afternoon, the archdeacon raises his voice and says, "Let us all assemble at the first hour of the night up in the church, which is at the Eleona, for great toil awaits us today in this very night." So now she's been up about 12 hours, and they're on their way up to the top of Mount of Olives. But first, she writes, "Everybody hastens back to his house to eat, because immediately after they've eaten, we all go to Eleona, to the church, wherein is the cave where the Lord was with his apostles. Then, until about the 5th hour of the night, there are hymns and lessons and prayers and passages from the gospel are read. And then we go, at about the 6th hour of the night, with hymns up to the Imbomon." Now, that's the place associated with Jesus' ascension, the place where the Lord ascended into heaven, where again there are lessons, hymns, and prayers. At this point, she's been up about 18 hours. At first cockcrow, they come down from the Imbomon with hymns and arrive at the place where the Lord prayed, as it was written in the gospel. Now she's been up about 23 hours. "There is in that place a graceful church, and the bishop and all the people enter. A prayer is said with one suitable hymn, and another gospel passage is read." And then, oh, and I love this. "And then, even to the smallest child, we go down on foot with hymns to Gethsemane, where on account of the great number of people in the crowd who are wearied because of all the vigils and weak because of all the daily fasting we have been undergoing, and because they have so great a hill to descend, they walk very slowly." I told you that the Mount of Olives is pretty steep. "Over 200 church candles are made ready to give light to all the people. On their arrival at Gethsemane, first a suitable prayer is made, and then a hymn, and then a passage of the gospel is read where the Lord was arrested." Listen to this. "And when this passage has been read, there is so great a moaning and groaning of all the people, together with weeping, that their lamentation may be heard perhaps as far as the city. Next comes the return to Jerusalem, and from that hour they go with hymns to the city on foot, reaching the gate about the time when one man begins to be able to recognize another." That's in the growing daylight, right? and thence right on through the midst of the city, all to a man, both great and small, rich and poor. All are ready there, for on that special day, not a person will leave from the worship until morning. Thus the bishop is escorted from Gethsemane to the gate, and then through the whole of the city, back to the cross at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And at this point, she's been up for 24 hours. As I was reading that, what did you notice? What did you pick up about that little snippet? Can you draw any conclusions, or did anything strike you? I mean, one thing is that they're up a long time. What else struck you? I hope you were able to hear that. There is a community of worshipers that has been established. And they are not in one location, but at least in the early centuries of the church at Jerusalem, it was a community of worship that moved from here to there. Good. What else did you notice? Anything in particular? I love that. Yes. Corporate communal expression. And when you go to the Holy Land, even today, you get a sense of that. There are people from all over the world dressed in all kinds of different ways, eating all kinds of different things. And yet, you go to one of these chapels and we're all singing something together, and it's beautiful. Anything else about that passage? One more. Yes, Barb? Beautiful. I hope you were able to hear that. Each significant moment in Jesus' journey, particularly associated with Holy Week, is celebrated and emphasized and worshiped. What is that but the Christian year in some ways? Shortened, concentrated. Yes, it's about Jesus, and it's about his journey. It's about the life, work, person, and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to look at today's scripture, please. And if you'll turn to Acts 1, 6 and following, I want to point out some things before we conclude. As you're turning to Acts 1, 6, let me put the context together for you. Jesus has been teaching the disciples. He's been eating with the disciples. And he's talking to them right here about the kingdom of God. He's describing to them what the kingdom of God is like. He might have been teaching them in that cave at the Eleono that we were just looking at a minute ago. Not sure about that. But the point is that Jesus is teaching, eating with, being with, spending time with the disciples. Acts 1, 6 and following says this. Listen carefully, and I'm reading from the NIV. Then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Stop right there a second. Remember, he's been teaching them about the kingdom, what the kingdom is like. So they quite naturally say, okay, well, is it time for that? Because we've been through all this stuff, and really it would be neat if we could go ahead and get to that part. He says to them what? Verse 7. It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But, here's that promise we were reading about earlier. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Verse 9, talk about Ascension Sunday. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. I love verse 10 and following. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going. Intently. That probably just barely covers it. My translation would be gobsmacked. When suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking up into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Notice what happens next. Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath's day walk from the city. What's a Sabbath's day walk? It's the distance you can go on the Sabbath and not break the law, the Levitical law. And it works out to be a little less than a mile. So we're real close to the city. I'd like to compare just a little bit with Luke's account of this. If you want to turn there, it's Luke 24, 50 through 53. Luke 24, 50 through 53. When he had led them out into the vicinity of Bethany, Remember, you were thinking about Bethany earlier, right? It's there on the Mount of Olives, just on the other side of the hill. He lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. We get some details there, some extra details. Jesus lifted up his hands, blessed them. It says that they worshiped him, and then it says that they sort of left unsatisfied and went to the Brookfields to get a steak and complain about the sermon. Is that what it says? No. They returned to Jerusalem with great joy. So, in conclusion, what can we learn from the land? What might we learn from Egeria? And what can we learn from this scriptural encounter that I just read? Well, I've thought of some things, and I'll bet you can think of some additional ones. First, and this may sound like a no-brainer, but beloved, our faith is real. It's real. Jesus is real. He was really here. And he had real feet and real legs, and he had friends, and he had challenges. Jesus did the hard work of walking out his witness. You'd think, well, the Son of God could show up and just do whatever he wanted to do. Jesus did the hard work. The Word made flesh, God in flesh, lived, and he did it among us and among and in all of those places. And he taught and he fulfilled Scripture in actual physical places that have deep, deep significance. Teaching in a place where the Old Testament said God's glory stood. Wow. Ascending in a place where God's word promises that someday God will come again, and even the Gentiles, all nations, will come and have a big feast. I can't wait. Here's another thing I could take away from this. Our faith is living. And we stand, we walk in a long line of brothers and sisters who came before us, faithful worshipers. And we're not just staying in one spot. We're building community and we're doing it together and we're walking out our baptisms. Our faith is moving. Listen, worship is something you get your backs into. Think about Egeria. Think about the fervor of that worship, the dedication. Beloved, have we lost some of that in this very enlightened 21st century? I think so. Our faith is alive. Our worship is together, and it's all centered on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Can I get an amen up in here this morning? And our faith, from what we read in Scripture, our faith is informed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that information and formation, Jesus gives us tasks. He gave us some tasks before he ascended up into heaven. And what were those tasks? Baptize. Tell my story. Go out to all of these particular places. Those are your tasks. And he ascended into heaven bodily. And again, oh, brothers and sisters, it's so critical. And we know from that that that's exactly how we'll see him coming back someday, and may it be soon. What are those tasks? Well, they include living out and expanding the kingdom of God. Remember what it was that he was talking to the disciples before he ascended? He's talking to them about the nature of the kingdom. And now, beloved, he's saying to you, I want you to live out the kingdom. And I really want you to notice, maybe most of all today, that these instructions and this teaching from Jesus happens in the context of worship. It says he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. And then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. What does that sound like? It sounds like worship. It sounds like a blessing. It sounds like a dismissal. Oh, beloved, that's why Well, one of several reasons worship is so critically important. It's in the context of worship that we get our marching orders. And it's in the context of Jesus that we don't just go home at the end. We go forth into the world with great joy. And it happens in the context of worship. And listen, our precious Jesus, who is the ultimate David, and through whom the line of David never ends, he gave those instructions while overlooking the holy city. And the city of David, that's the epicenter of the Davidic kingdom. And he said, and I want you to hear this as him speaking to you. Ready? He said this, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, surely not, and even to the ends of the earth." That's the purpose of the Davidic kingdom. That's the purpose of the kingdom we're living in right now. So let's go do that. Let's go out there and live this faith. Amen? Heavenly Father, thank you for the day. Thank you for your ascension. Thank you for what we learn from the saints who have come before us. Thank you for what we learn from Scripture about your teaching, about your ascension, and about your future coming again. And most of all, we ask you to pour out afresh the power of the Holy Spirit on us so that we can get busy doing what you asked us to do in the context of worship, centered on the person and work of Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about ancient future faith or worship with us at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.